God saved them under that dispensation. Here's the way he saved them under this one. Here's where I'd make the people learn the beginning. Creation, Sinai, cross, Pentecost began the new one. Judgment, I'd make them memorize all that. And I had a big chart. It was the first one I ever made, and I spent weeks on it. Preached it no telling how many times. On dispensations. As if the beautiful lettering that I tried to do made it so. When it didn't. And I later discovered, studying the Bible myself, because see, this came down from my ancestor preachers. But when I studied the Bible myself, I found out there wasn't any such use of the word dispensation in the Bible. And it really left a wrong impression. And the right impression was, here is Abraham, or if you want to go back behind that, the seed to the woman, the promise of the seed to the serpent and the woman. And this is going to be its fulfillment down here. And here is the covenant that is unlike. Here is the original covenant. Here is the new covenant. This one's not new to this one. It's new to this one. This is the old one. Here's the first one. Here's the second one. But these are the same. And so it really gives the wrong impression to say, here's the way God saved them. Here's the way he saved them. Here's the way he saved them. It leaves out the scheme, and it leaves out the connection. And you say, well, God is just arbitrary. He just pulled something out of the air and said, well, I believe I'll have them be baptized. And that's something we need to avoid. All right, Roger?
Well, I got two translations. It just all kind of wrapped up for me now. But why did they live every day trusting in Jesus? They didn't know the name. Trusting Jesus just like we did, because I've been taught all this sin rolled forward, looking back, and all those little charts and all that. They just lived every day like we did, trusting that God was delivering.
There was no essential difference in what anybody has ever done to be just with God or right with God. Couldn't be. By the very nature of God and the nature of sin, there can't be any variations in that scheme of redemption. All right, anybody else?
Well, Matthew, John 20, 29, where Jesus talked to Thomas about, because thou hast seen thou
believest. Uh-huh.
Blessed are those.
Not having seen. Yet believe.
I've heard it preached so many times. It's talking about us today, and that would include us, I guess. But isn't it talking about those people we've got to read about? We just have believed.
I've not thought about that, but he surely could be. It sounds past tense, doesn't it? Appreciate that. Let me think about it. Another question, Tim.
If they were trusted in the coming of the Messiah to take away the sin, how did they do the sacrifices?
As pre-pictures.
Now we're saying we know Sunday somebody's not going to do the animal sacrifice, but right now we have to.
Say that part again now.
They were saying themselves may sacrifice the animals, but we know Sunday maybe our grandchildren wanted to sacrifice the animals, but right now we have to. They have that concept of it?
I think they were saying this animal means my trust is in that coming sacrifice. I don't know what they thought about the children, but they said, we're going to be made perfect by what this represents way down the line. Because of the promise. All right, who else? Now, class, I wanted to talk with you about the sheets that we have on the desks. And in our denominational doctrines class, we've been studying Mormonism, and now we're studying dispensationalism. And I'd like to look at two things with you before we close tonight. One of them is the view that the dispensationalists have toward law and grace. Law and grace is a big contrast in the whole Bible. Because the law was added to this promise back here, according to Galatians 3. And 430 years later, God on Mount Sinai added the law. What did he add it to? He added it to the promise. The promise is what saved everybody. It wasn't the law. The law was added to the promise because of sin, because of transgression. Romans 3:20 says it brought the knowledge of sin. And so what's happened is men have seriously misunderstood the relationship between law and grace. And one of the outcomes of that has been what we call dispensational premillennialism. And it was informative to me to see that the taproot of dispensationalism was this contrast between law and grace. Now, you'd never think that, would you? Let me show you how. The scholars, and they are real scholars of the Bible, if you've ever used the Scofield Reference Bible, it's since 1910 been one of the means of promoting this doctrine. But they said, now here is Israel, and God was dealing with them by law. And they say, here is the church, and he's dealing with them by grace. And so they make an ironclad wall right here that really they keep these things more distinct than the Bible really does. You see, law was to point men to grace. And of course there was grace back here because every one of the sacrifices meant God's going to save us by his grace. All the blood that was shed really typified grace. The seed promise made to the serpent was a promise of grace. I will, he shall. And all the law did was just to show the need for grace. Now, strangely enough, their presuppositions have blocked their minds to this. And they say, no, there wasn't any law, wasn't any grace back then, and not any law over here. And so, when the Bible argues against the system of law and grace, they take it too far and become extremists. And out of that came dispensationalism. Now, you would have never thought that, but I recently read a book by Daniel P. Fuller, who is a dispensationalist. No, he's a premillennialist, not a dispensationalist. And he brings this out, and the more I study it, the more I see it. So then, what segments of ages they have are, here is the dispensation of law with Israel, here is the dispensation of grace, which is intermediate. They call it the age of grace. And here is the revival or restoration of Israel, and it's going to all be by law. And there's going to be the priesthood and the Sabbath and circumcision and the animal sacrifices over here. So here are their three dispensations. Now, they do have other dispensations back here, but there's really one. What is it? God's dealings with Israel by law, followed by his intermediate dealings with the church by grace. And how'd they get such an absolute distinction? Well, they overemphasize the distinction. And thirdly, he's going to deal with restored Israel, and this is the 1,000-year millennium over here. And the church is a totally different situation. Now, what we've said is that it isn't. We've said there's not any real difference between God's dealings with men anywhere, anytime. Brother, when you are a dispensationalist, you really draw rigid lines. Right now, how do they view the kingdom? Well, they say, back over here, God said there was a kingdom coming. And that kingdom was going to have peace, world peace. In fact, animals would lie down with each other. And the Jews were going to rule the world, and the Jews were going to bless the Gentiles as they ruled them. And what else? That David was going to have his descendant on his throne. And the temple was going to be rebuilt back over there. It had been destroyed. So when John the Baptist and Jesus came, they announced the kingdom is at hand. Time is fulfilled. Mark 1:15, kingdom is at hand. But the Jews rejected Jesus. And therefore, he didn't set up his kingdom. And instead, he put his church. And he postponed that kingdom until over here. And here's when he's going to have his kingdom. These people say, well, we believe God means what he says what he means. He predicted all of these things which didn't happen in the New Testament. So that must mean that they're still going to happen. They take these things literally, and that's their biggest, that's the taproot of their problem. Hebrews 1:1 says God spoke in divers manners, but they say no, everything is literal, every prophecy is literal. And they themselves are not consistent with that. So now what they're really looking for is not so much this intermediate stage, this is just a holding pattern. And what they're really excited about is this over here. You can hardly get a Jehovah's Witness talk to you about this over here. He's all for this over here. And yet, that whole thing came out of the failure to see the unifying factor of faith. And God has not dealt with them back there by law. He just added the law to bring them to grace. They were all saved by faith who were ever saved. I know that. Well, start with Abel and go on down. And if they had seen the overall picture, they would have never started dispensational premillennialism. So couldn't we have... Isn't it sad that back there in the early 1900s, when this really grew up and started, boy, it has swept through all the Protestant churches. That could have all been stopped if people were just studying this overview concept of salvation by faith. See what we're saying? And now I've given you all that on the page. But now let's look at Mormonism. Basic Mormon Doctrines Examined is a little article I wrote today for World Evangelists. And since it put everything down simply, I thought it might be good for you to have a copy, because it contradicts Hebrew. The average American thinks of our many religious bodies as a blessed result of our American freedom. Now, isn't that generally the concept? And, boy, isn't it thrilling when you have all these different bodies? Our culture says to welcome every person's right to his own belief. That's Americanism. Boy, you don't tell me you're this one. The church of our own choice is a liberty equated with basic American liberty. Many things in common. Mormon young men begin their teaching in American homes by using the Bible found in the home. If you've ever seen any Reader Digest articles on Mormonism, or, I mean, advertisements, or television, have you seen their television ads? Tremendous. What do they emphasize? The home. But they're, look at their doctrine about marriage. See, so they use what are basic American values to get a foot in the door. He'll use the Bible in your home, but he really doesn't believe that's the Bible, does he? He'll... Later on, as he gets your confidence, he'll discredit that Bible and say it's not translated properly. And even though he'll use it to back up Mormonism, he doesn't really believe that's what proves Mormonism. They stress the value of strong homes and the need for religious foundations for the home and for the nation. We might get the impression that their doctrines are not really very different. I think that's what they want us to get at the beginning. Believe not every spirit. 1 John 4:1 demands that believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. And brethren, the Mormons have gone out into all the world, haven't they? The following 12 basic Mormon doctrines need to be tried by the Bible to see if they came from God, or whether they are false doctrines taught by sincere but mistaken false Mormon prophets who've gone out into all the world. You sure have to admit they've gone out into all the world. Number one, continued present revelation. Young Mormons will tell you that God needed new prophets like Joseph Smith to bring unity to our divided religious world. They stress the need for continued present-day revelations which come to Mormon apostles and prophets. That is, they'll say, how can we restore the church without a present-day prophet? Because when we had prophets back then, there was unity. But now the prophets died out, so we need new prophets. That's why God called Joseph Smith. But Jude 3 says the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And 2 Timothy 3:17 says Scripture makes a man of God complete, thoroughly furnished in all good works. Number two, restored apostles and prophets. Joseph Smith claimed to restore the church by restoring its apostles and prophets today. But Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being chief cornerstone. Lord's church has never lost its foundation, nor its chief cornerstone. It does not need living apostles and prophets in person today anymore. It needs Jesus Christ himself to be restored in person today. God's temple needs no additional foundation other than its original one. A temple doesn't have but one foundation. You don't have foundations all the way up. You have a foundation. Three, fullness of the gospel. Joseph Smith said that he gave us the fullness of the everlasting gospel. This means that nobody had the complete gospel until Smith brought it in 1820. But Paul said in Galatians 1:8, though we are an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel you have when you preach, you let him be accursed. No angel gave Smith another gospel, and if he had, it would have been accursed. Four, new dispensation. Joseph Smith claimed to open a new gospel dispensation, or a new period of God's dealings. That's what that word dispensation means. Now, in the Bible, it means that God dealt to Paul the gospel entrusted to Paul. A good translation of dispensation is entrustment. I believe American Standard translates it stewardship. You've heard of the stewardship given to me to you, word? Ephesians 3:2. Well, Joseph Smith has said no, that means a period of new dealings with God, by God with man. And we have really misused that term, as if here are three different ways God has been dealing with people. Well, I just don't believe there are three different ways. I believe there's one way that God can deal with it. But Paul said in Ephesians 3:2 that the dispensation of the grace of God had been given him to preach to the Ephesians. In verse 21, he said that the gospel dispensed or entrusted to him was to bring glory to God in the church through all ages. There can be no new gospel dispensing because there can be no new gospel. Five, Aaron's and Melchizedek's priesthoods. Mormons claim to have the priesthoods of Aaron and Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:12 says that the priesthood of Aaron has been changed so that Jesus is now our priest, even though he is from the tribe of Judah, not from the priestly tribe of Levi, verse 14. Hebrews 7:16, and I should have brought this out when we studied Hebrews 7, that Jesus was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek by the power of an endless life. He really means his resurrection, doesn't he? The kind of priest Jesus was is so superior to the Levitical priest because he's a resurrected priest, which sits at God's right hand and offers our worship to God. But no Mormon priest has been raised like Jesus to qualify for his kind of priesthood at God's right hand. Wouldn't a man have to be, by the power of an endless life, resurrected if he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? If you go by what the Bible says. How was Jesus a priest after the order of Melchizedek? By the power of his endless life. What do you mean by that? His resurrection. You see, the priesthood of Melchizedek is one where the high priest Jesus is forever living at God's right hand making intercession for us. Now that's so superior to the Levitical priest. Wouldn't a Mormon priest have to be raised from the dead in order to be that kind of priest? That's what Hebrews 7:16 says. I'm trying to just find one verse. You know, it's hard to find one verse and make it completely answer, but in a tract and in dealing with Mormons, to get their attention, you at least need a kind of a survey view. And that's the idea I have here, to try to find a conflict. May not even be the right approach, but it's what I'm trying. Six, God's flesh and bones body. The Mormon law of eternal progression says that spirits from heaven are continually coming into human bodies on earth to be prepared to become gods back in heaven. That's their cycle of things. That's really what they're eagerly seeking. This means three things. One, God was once human and still has a body of flesh and bones. That's what Joseph Smith was shown in the vision. Two bodies. One of them said, "This is my son." Well, the father had a body. That was demonstrated in that vision. Number two, men become gods. And three, there are many gods. But John 4:24 says God's a spirit. Luke 24:39 says spirit hath not flesh and bones. Numbers 23:19 says God is not a man. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says there's none other God but one. The Mormon gods are not the God of the Bible. Christ's incarnation, not unique. Now folks, if the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, all those things are the heart of the Bible, then this is the most serious thing about Mormonism right here. Mormons say that when Jesus came in human flesh, that this was merely what every other man who has become a god is done. Jesus was just, he's in the cycle like all the rest of them. But John 3:16 says that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. Mormons also teach that Jesus' death merely enabled all men to be raised from the dead and did not atone for man's spiritual death. It cured his physical, made it possible for him to be cured of his physical death, but really the point is not his spiritual death. John 5:29 says that evil men will be raised to damnation, which is the opposite of what Christ died for. If he just died to raise them from the dead, raising them from the dead to be lost is not what Jesus did. Mormons believe that salvation from sin, this is a quote, can come only on merit through the faithful performance of duty. Only those who are worthy shall receive it. Wow, that's serious, isn't it? But Titus 3:5 says salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. This is not the gospel of Christ which saves, but the perverted gospel of Smith which damns. 8, substitute baptism for the dead. Mormons believe that Jesus preached to the dead and that we should be baptized for the dead. But Romans 14:12 says that every one of us should give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says everyone will be judged by the things done in his body. No man can obey God for me. I will be judged by the things I've done in my body, in my own body, not by what another person did for me when I was outside my body. Many heavenly wives. The Mormon teach and practice plural celestial marriages for eternity. But in Matthew 22:30, Jesus said that in the resurrection, men neither marry nor give in marriage. Mormons can be earthly married to one woman, but heavenly married to many others, even those married to other men. Polygamy on earth was a favorite Mormon doctrine until it was federally illegal, but it is still practiced and defended by many in America and other countries like Nigeria. Now, all of their sweet talk about family, look at what they really teach. How would it affect my family if I got married celestially to a beautiful Mormon woman that wasn't my wife? That wouldn't make me and my wife very committed to each other, would it? Because I really have my attention on this other woman that I'm going to spend eternity with. So I'm persuaded that many people being taught by Mormons don't know what they're being taught. Now, Monica, would you say that Mormons know these? And they really don't understand the teachings about.
No, they don't. What's surprising is and it makes the woman feel kind of odd, if a Mormon man, if you appeal to him, he will go, as you said, he'll go get baptized for you so that you're going to be responsible.
Looks to me like that would underline their marriages.
Well, for them, they aren't, their wives now here on earth is not very important.
Mm-hmm.
They're not, would you say, wives?
Mm-hmm. So then, how can it be so strong on family and marriage? Doctrine contradicts the practice. Okay, I haven't known much about Mormonism. I'm just studying it, and I welcome Monica's observations because she grew up with it. Number 10, man's sinful fall upward. The Book of Mormon says Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. Adam's fall is called a blessing in disguise for man's progress. But Romans 5:12 says, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sin. That's what the fall did. Verse 18 says that by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. In Mormon thinking, man is not a fallen creature in need of a Savior, but a fallen spirit on its way toward becoming a God. 11, three heavens and a second chance. The Mormons' number one celestial heaven is reserved for their elite, especially their polygamous celestial marriages, which will go on procreating children. Their number two terrestrial level can include those who reject the gospel, who are given a second chance by baptism for them back on earth. Then their number three telestial, that word means end, kingdom, is for the wicked who have suffered and been released, as in the Catholic purgatory. Hebrews 9:27 says, after death comes a judgment, after which Matthew 25:46 says, one, everlasting punishment, and two, life eternal, are the only two conditions. You have to go one place or the other, not three places. Number 12, racism against blacks. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, by inspiration, taught, one, the curse on Cain was the Negro's flat nose and black skin. Two, that the curse on Ham was unending slavery for Negroes. Three, that a white man must be killed on the spot who marries an African woman. And four, black Mormons cannot be priests. But Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Greek. Acts 13:1 shows that the church in Antioch had a prophet called Niger, which means black complexioned. That's where we get the name Nigeria, black. To know God is to hear the apostles. 1 John 4:6 explains that when we try false apostles, we can know their error from the truth, because the man that knows God hears the apostles. This means that when we examine modern prophets who contradict the apostles, we know that they do not know God. Monica, do you have any other observations on any of those 12 points? Well, the latest information when would that have been? Uh-huh. Well, the books I've been reading may not be that recent. President. Okay. Then I need to know about that. If that could be verified, I'd really like to know that.
That revelation came after some of the blacks started making fuss about it.
Mm-hmm.
I also read an article the other day, I believe it was in World Radio News, said that these commercials that were seen on TV by the Mormons put on there free of charge by the public broadcasted, and that some of the Church of Christ We Care campaign spots done by Larry West can also be seen there.
Well, now we're just entering into a real department in our school that will utilize those opportunities. Dale Ward, who's been a director of programming in a TV station, tells us that that's true, that if you have a good product, you can get more free time. All right, one more thing I wanted to do, and that's talk about dispensationalism again. I thought it was interesting, the priesthood aspect of this, with reference to Hebrews 7. But back to the dispensationalism, when the kingdom comes, then the law will be restored, and that'll mean that the priesthood will be restored, so we'll have Levitical priests again who are of the family of Aaron, and the Sabbath will be restored, and circumcision will be restored, and the temple worship will be restored as it was with animal sacrifices. And so these animal sacrifices will be restored. And what we have just covered in Hebrews chapter 10, all the way 8 through 10 really, about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice is contradicted by this, you see. And Jesus can't be a priest. So if the priesthood is restored, it'll have to disqualify Jesus. He's not of the right tribe. If circumcision is restored, Galatians 5 says you'll have to keep the whole law, you're severed from Christ, and you're fallen from grace. But of course they believe that this over here is law again, and it isn't any more grace. And the temple will be restored, and the book of Hebrews says, and this is in the 13th chapter, I believe, that they that partake of the table have no right to eat of the table of Jesus. So we can't have the two temples. And then the sacrifices. They're going to restore bloody sacrifices again. And the Hebrew writer says that you can't have sacrifices like that and Christ's sacrifice. That Christ's sacrifice has disqualified and superseded and replaced and don't need them anymore. But if we have those, then we can't have Christ's. And it really makes things extremely serious. And like Monica said about the Mormons, the average dispensationalist doesn't know that. He's just all excited about this thousand-year reign. And he thinks dispensations are very exciting, dramatic. You can read about it in the newspaper. See, when you really say that you're denying the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice, then the very thing those people are trying to strongly uphold is what their doctrine is denying. They furthermore say that the new covenant has not yet come into being. That really, the church area is not the period of the new covenant. But Jesus said, this is the new covenant, my blood. And Hebrews said, when Jeremiah predicted it, he predicted what Jesus is now doing in the new covenant. Took away the first and might establish the second. Second one is here, not something to come. And they also say that Jesus is not now Lord, because if he were Lord, as the Old Testament predicted he was supposed to be, then he would be Lord of the Jews, and the Jews haven't submitted to him yet. And he would also be Lord of kings. He would be King of kings and Lord of lords. And he isn't yet. But of course the New Testament says he is. Revelation 1:5, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So what I'm illustrating that with you for is this. You can really get sidetracked if you don't see the whole picture. And these dispensational people, while trying to oppose liberalism, went so conservative that they take everything literally, and they oppose mixing law and grace so strenuously that they have divided us into three segments, and out of that has come dispensation of premillennialism. Then the kingdom idea just fitted into that, you see. They said, well, look, if the real dealing with Israel and the nations through Israel hasn't come yet, well, that over here in Revelation 20, I find that there's a thousand-year reign. So they stuck that in, you see. And so they put together a Duke's mixture that is bits and pieces that don't really go together. Colin?
Jimmy Cat,
yes.
Didn't he believe in
this? He really did. He really did. And the Jews like that because, you see, that says we need to give them their land. And that's their land by right. And the Bible doesn't teach us their land by right. God gave Abraham the land till it served its purpose. And they were his people until they served the purpose. But you'd be surprised how much of American foreign policy in the Middle East depends on this. I've read many, many articles on that. I hear the word Christian militia and Palestinian militia, and I really wonder what they mean by Christian militia. You know what religion that is? I've heard our missionaries say that.
And I have gone through a pretty low camp, and I couldn't keep the tears wiped off my face in sight. So, and I remember the message of fellowship.
I've heard Brother Elvis Hufford and his son Everett, who both worked, not Elvis, but Everett Hufford. What's his name? They say that the Jews have just really taken the Arab land.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's interesting what the Bible says, but if we don't see the overall picture, we get it together in wrong ways. Anybody have a question now before we close out tonight? Yes, Doug, we're glad to have Doug. What is your last name? Oh, excuse me. Bruce, last name is what? Like a house. Bruce is going to be with us this summer. Every Christian? Yes. Is that what you're asking? 1 Peter 2:5-9 both say that Christians are a royal priesthood. I really think that's what Hebrews 8 and 10 are saying with reference to Jeremiah 31. Every man will know the Lord, not have to be taught the Lord, but every man will know the Lord.
These people, they don't talk about the priesthood and the Sabbath and the certain things. They just talk about the law.
And they don't really stress this business. They'd rather you not know that they teach this. When I went there, and he was in our first Greek class that we ever taught, and Furman and most of the students in the class were already married, and I was unmarried, and I was just fresh out of college and green as a gourd, and yet these wonderful students made me want to teach, and I've been teaching ever since. Furman was certainly a leading light in that school. He later went back to head their Bible department and went to Lubbock Christian College and headed the Bible department there when I was there. He's now at Abilene and has, in the course of his training, completed his doctor's degree from Hebrew Union. Hebrew Union College is top in Hebrew schools. It has an affiliated school or a sister school in Jerusalem. So you just can't get a better school in Old Testament than they. So I felt like tonight we would really be missing something. We didn't at least hear something from Furman, because even though he's had a very full day and he has to leave out about 6:30 in the morning, he's willing to teach us. And so for the first part, until our first break, he'll be talking to us from his great experience out of the Old Testament. And what he'll be talking about is the relationship between Hebrews and the book of Leviticus. We have just not had time, and I do not have the knowledge that he has about the sacrificial system in the Old Covenant. And yet, as you know, the book of Hebrews is based upon two things. Number one, the Day of Atonement. That's what Jesus did once and for all. It was typified by that back there. And then the daily offerings, or the daily sacrifice, typifying how Jesus saved us by his atoning death once for all, represented by the Day of Atonement, and then he's our daily intercessor, represented by the daily sacrifices. And I thought it would be most helpful for him to go through the book of Leviticus and those sacrifices and tie them to the New Testament. Secondly, I'd like for him, if you will, to talk to us about the value of studying the Old Testament in view of the New Testament. And this is something that I've meant to spend more time on, and after he closes, we'll spend more time on it because it'll be fresh on your mind. But as a people, we just don't study the Old Testament, and we've not seen the value of it, the relationship of it, and the unity of the Old and New Testament. Remember how Hebrews 1:1 makes a unity out of the whole Bible? God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son. The Hebrew writer is trying to say that God is now speaking in his Son, though he spoke formerly in the Old Testament. So that makes a complete unity out of the complete Bible. And I'm sure that as we close, Furman will have some time for questions, because here's a group of students, Furman, that really have their head on straight, really are concerned. They're a lot of them townspeople, they're mature, and they ask some wonderful questions. So we'll just turn it over to you right now.
45, okay. So we always thrilled to have an opportunity to study God's Word and to share anything we can from our learning and study about it. The book of Hebrews is one of the great gospel books of the New Testament. The Bible or the New Testament has several gospel books beyond those that we call gospel books. All of them, really, in one way or another. The four gospels, of course, give us an insight into the life of Christ and unfold his life, his teaching, and his death, burial, and resurrection in a historical way. The book of Romans then develops the concept of redemption story in a theological kind of way, as Paul begins by explaining the need for redemption or salvation in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Everybody was guilty of sin, Jew and Greek, guilty of sin, and they were in a lost and undone state and needed some help. And then he tells how God gave that help, and then he unfolds that in Christ God gave the sacrifice to redeem us. And then he tells the benefits of how it frees us. It frees us from death and frees us from sin and frees us from law and frees us from condemnation. And then he tells how grateful we ought to be and how we ought to live right because of that. And Hebrews, then, on a parallel, is another great gospel book telling us how great the gospel is, how the gospel is superior to anything else. The good news of God through Jesus Christ is the greatest news that man has ever had. And it surpasses the ways and means that God has spoken to man in previous times. And so he begins that God, having in previous times, times of old, spoken unto the fathers in diverse portions and diverse means, various ways that God has revealed himself to man in previous generations, but how that at this point he has spoken to us through the Son. At the end of these days, he's spoken through the Son. Now, I believe, I say Paul all the time because I believe Paul is the author, but the Holy Spirit then says through whoever the author is that Christianity is superior to any other system, and particularly to all aspects of the Hebrew Jewish system, the law through Moses. The Hebrew writer is writing at a very, very difficult time. He is writing in those years, probably in the mid-60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And as you go back to the book of Acts, you know that even before that and into the Gospels, Christ had many enemies among the hierarchy and the rulers of the Jewish religion in Palestine. And it was the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin who put Christ to death and caused him to be put to death.
This is the end of side A. Please turn your tape over and begin on side B.
caused him to be put to death. And so from the outset of the church, there was the opposition of this power structure among the hierarchy of Jewish religion against Christianity. So in Acts 3, the apostles Peter and John are arrested, and then they have to stand trial before that same Sanhedrin court that just a few weeks earlier had tried Christ and condemned him. And consequently, from then on, these Jews were against Christianity. At the same time, Christianity grew and spread, converted many, many people from the Jewish religion. And there arose even a problem within the church between those who were converted, who wanted to keep on under the law too, and require that those others converted from Gentiles have to come in through the law and live under the law of Moses and to become a Christian. And that controversy then raged with Peter preaching to Cornelius and arousing the problem, and then Paul on missionary journeys and going to the Gentiles. And so here were three groups basically in this framework. They're the Jews outside the church in opposition to the church, persecuting the church as they stoned Stephen and as they had influence to cause Herod to put James to death and other things that they did against the church. And in the church there is a division and two parties: the Judaizing teachers insisting that Gentiles have to keep all of the law and so on, and there were those among the Jews who said no, and then of course the Gentiles. Well, as matters progressed, as Christ had prophesied in Matthew 24 and the parallels, the conditions grew worse and worse in Palestine, and the pressures became greater and greater. You know, of course, that Jesus prophesied that because the Jews rejected him, their house would be left to them desolate, and he told how the temple would be destroyed and then Jerusalem destroyed. Well, you read in the Gospels about a group called the Zealots. Now, there was already this group already around all the time of Christ and before. And their basic philosophy was, look, God's promised us a great independent kingdom, a great Messiah. But now God's not going to bring that until there's a generation of Jews who've got enough faith and enough courage to really join with that Messiah. And we have got to show our faith and our courage, and then God will send us the Messiah. And so they were zealous in the early stage, mostly vocal, a lot of rhetoric, and so on, to stir up an activistic approach to bringing the Messianic kingdom. On the other hand, most Jews were of that category called the quietistic Jews, who thought, well, God's going to send the Messiah, bring the Messianic kingdom, all right, but he'll do it in his own good time, his own good way, and we better keep our hands out of it and leave it up to the Lord. Well, perhaps even the coming of the church and of Christ and the preaching of the gospel heightened a lot of this anticipation, because here, of course, was Christ saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, and here were the apostles and the early church preaching, he has already come. And obviously that would stimulate the minds of the others who, though they didn't accept him as the Messiah, stimulated to the promises and the idea of his coming. Christ had prophesied there would arise many false Christs and many who would lead them astray and warn them not to be led astray. Well, many factors that we don't have time to go into work together there to contribute to an atmosphere and a situation that crescendoed between A.D. 30 and A.D. 70. And there developed a group among the zealots that was very radical, called the Zakari, because they carried within them or in their clothing a knife that was called a Zakari. And they would get in a big crowd, and here is a Jewish priest, or here is a Jewish leader, and here is a Roman official, and they're collaborating together, and so on. And they'd rip out that knife and stab two or three and kill as many as they could, and here you have your first century terrorist. Like the terrorists who've been operating over there in Palestine for most of this century. First, the Jewish terrorist operated without stint from 1917 to 1947, and then the Arab terrorist began in 1947 and is still operating, and to hear the Jews talk about it now, you'd never know there was a Jew who was a terrorist. But anyway, the point is that this kind of activity crescendoed, and there came down to a matter of patriotism and loyalty. And these Jews turned to Jewish Christians and said, "Hey, you're not a loyal Jew unless you come over here and fight the Romans. Unless you help us kick the bums out." You can imagine your country occupied by a foreign country and the pressure that would come about when people are really rising up and putting pressure on and committing acts of guerrilla tactics and so on, and say, "You're not loyal. You're not faithful if you don't join in with this." And those pressures and a lot of other pressures were being put upon Jewish Christians. You remember again, Matthew 24, what Christ told Christians to do about that war. Don't have anything to do with it. When you see the ultimate sign, flee Jerusalem. Get out. Get away. Eusebius tells us that what the Christians did. But at any rate, here they are in this kind of situation. Well, one of the leaders in the Lord's church was James, the Lord's brother. We read about him a good bit in the book of Acts. And here is the turmoil going on, and the Jews in the church are saying, "James, should we help our brother Jews to fight the Romans?" And there would be some Jews out here who were in the church saying yes, and all along there was some dropping out of the church and going back into Judaism. And James is saying, "No, stay out of it. Stay out of it." One day, they rise up against James there in the area of the temple. And they take him and they hurl him over the pinnacle and they throw stones down and they kill James, A.D. 63, right there in Jerusalem in the temple area. And so James then was finally viewed as one of these defenders of Rome and collaborators and so on, to the point that the enemies, they were opposed to him because he was a Christian, opposed to him because he wouldn't support the Jewish militaristic movement against Rome and all of that. And consequently, many Christians were falling away. So you read in Hebrews 6 about those who are falling away. And you have a number of hints through here about them falling away. The Hebrew writer writes to say, "Hey, look, don't go back from the best system there is into one that was merely preparatory for it, one that was developing toward it. But this is the one toward which everything has been moving. Christianity is it. Christ is it. And Christianity and Christ are superior to anything that you're thinking about going back into." And so you can take the book of Hebrews and work that way, of course, directly in evangelizing Jews. But indirectly, you take the same principles in the book of Hebrews to try to compare the Christian system to any other system of religion that men have, or any other system of philosophy that men are trying to follow. Because the Christian system is God's system, and the best system of religion that man is ever going to have and ever going to find. So in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, early part of 1, he stresses that Christ and what God has said through Christ is superior to what God said through the prophets. And then he speaks of how it is superior to that which he said through the angels. Now, the aspect of the angels begins to get us very much involved in the Old Testament, because that covenant and the concept of that Old Testament covenant is that it was ministered through angels. So that you recall in Stephen's speech in the 7th chapter of Acts, how that he makes reference to that covenant that had been ministered through angels, and all of the things that had been brought about in that particular situation. And so the concept of the Jews was that God had ministered through Moses and through angels that Old Testament covenant and Old Testament law. And to show then that the Christ is superior to angels shows that then the covenant that God ministers through him is superior to any covenant that was ministered through the angels of the Old Testament times. As you go back into the Old Testament, you read of God speaking to Moses about sending my angel before you to prepare the way for you into the promised land, and various other references to involvement of the angels in that total situation of the relationship between God and Moses and God and the children of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, you read about the angel of the Lord and his involvement at different times in revealing God's will and letting the people know about his will and his way. So the Hebrew writer says that Christ is superior to the angels. Then he moves in chapter 3 to show that Christ was superior to Moses, and then on into chapter 4 to show that he was superior to Joshua, who gave them rest. And then in 4 and verse 14 he begins to show that Christ is superior to the high priest system. So in 4:14 down through chapter 7 and 28, there is a strong emphasis in Hebrews over the superiority of Christ to the Levitical priest, the Levitical priesthood, and the sacrifices and offerings that were made through them. Now, he has an excursus in here toward the end of chapter 5 as he speaks in terms of those who need to be teachers by reason of time but who still are babes, and in the first part of chapter 6 as he talks about the fate of those who were once enlightened and then fell away and the impossibility of renewing them, and then an encouraging thing in the latter part of chapter 6 as he's persuaded better things of these, his audience and those to whom he's writing. He believes that they have more metal to them that they are able to have a better understanding and to grasp these things and to see the superiority of Christianity to anything else, and not fall away and not go back as these others have. And then he comes back in the latter part of chapter 6 and into chapter 7 with the priesthood situation. Now what he does here doing this, he makes many allusions to the Old Testament. He goes ahead in chapter 8 to speak in terms of the superiority of the covenants. Superiority of the covenant through Christ over the superiority of the covenant through Moses. And then in chapter 9, he speaks more specifically of the ordinances of divine service and the sanctuary and the superiority of the ordinances of Christianity and of the sanctuary of Christianity to those of the Old Testament. And this again gets into the gifts and sacrifices that are made. And then he carries this same concept on into fuller discussion into chapter 10 and down through verse 18, at which point then in 10:19 he changes, as is his custom in all of Paul's book. This is one of the reasons I think it's Paul's book, because he changes to wind up with a hortatory section and exhortation section. You can notice the frequency of the occurrence of the hortatory expressions, "let us," and these kinds of things that pick up here and toward the end of the book, exhorting to how we ought to live a certain way and why we ought to we ought to live and do certain things. But the concentration then of the first chapter down through chapter 10 and 18 is very much in comparison with things of the Old Testament. And we need then to have an understanding of the Old Testament in order to appreciate and understand the New. We might try this outside the book of Hebrews somewhere, but just turn somewhere else in the New Testament. Open your Bible to any double-page spread in the New Testament and tell me if you have found a page on which you find no reference to any character, any event, or no quotation or paraphrase of an Old Testament passage. Does anybody have a double-page spread that you've turned to in which you find absolutely nothing relating to the Old Testament? Anybody? It's rare if you ever do, because there is nearly something on every page of the New Testament that comes from the Old Testament. And it is impossible, one, to fully understand and appreciate the New Testament without a working knowledge of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scripture we might have hope." Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, and then again on further down, "These things happened to them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." You were talking last week about Hebrews 11 and the matter of those men in the Hall of Fame of the Faithful expecting or anticipating the Messiah and the Messianic age. And as you see, even from the New Testament, you see how extensively true this is. Turn to Luke chapter 24 and see what our Lord thought about it. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, we have a description here of the two walking on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them. And they are talking about the news that Christ has been raised. And we find that they say in verse 24, "Certain of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And Jesus then said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so here Christ says that way back from Moses on, they were talking about these things. Look on further down, and he becomes more specific in verse 44 and following. He's talking to the apostles, and he says that these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now he mentions all three compartments of the Hebrew canon: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms, as the Hebrews spoke of it, is a synonymous term for the Ketuvim, or the writings. The Hebrew canon is three part, and they have an acrostic for it. They call it the Tanakh, and the T is for Torah, and Jesus said written in the law, the Torah of Moses. And they call the second part the Nevi'im, and this is the prophets, and it constitutes Joshua, divided into two parts: former prophets, latter parts, Joshua, Judges, and first, second Samuel, first, second Kings constitutes the former prophets, and then the latter prophets constitutes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the twelve minor prophets. And then they had the Ketuvim, and this is the term for the writings, and that began. Psalm is the first book of it, and following the ancient Near East pattern for naming things, many books were called according to the first phrase in the book. For example, the Hebrew name for Genesis is from the first Hebrew word of the book. We translate it in the beginning, but Bereshit, Bara Elohim et HaShemayim, and so on. But they call it by the first name of it. Then this Exodus is Eli Hashem. These are the names. So that's the title they give to it. Well, similarly, sections like the Ketuvim they also call Psalms, because Psalms was the first book of the whole part. And then put all of this then together, and you have the Tanakh, or the whole Scriptures. Jesus said the whole Scriptures talked about me. what was written in the law and the prophets and in the writings or in the Psalms concerning me. In John 5:46, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you'd what? For Moses wrote of me. And you can go on and on in developing this concept. But you see, the first promise, the statement you were looking at in Hebrews 11, talks about these were looking for but did not attain unto the promises. But that first promise was there in the Garden of Eden, in that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that ultimate seed is Christ, and this phrase is taken by Paul in Romans 16:20 to be understood as that kind of a reference. Then to Abraham, he says in Genesis 12, in your seed, and other passages in the promise to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so the concept of the seed promise. Now that seed promise was made, and all through the period, these great men of Hall of Fame of Faithful and others were looking for the ultimate fulfillment of the seed promise. But the generation to which Paul was writing in Hebrews was that blessed generation in which it came to pass and was fulfilled. The others had looked for it, longed for it, maybe sat around sometimes talking about, well, wouldn't it be great if it come in our day? Like we perhaps sometimes talk about his second coming, and wouldn't it be great if it come in our day? But he came in the days of those, the audience of the Hebrew writer. And all of these things prophesied and foretold in the Old Testament. So we could go on and on in terms of the value of it and the meaning that's involved. But to begin with Hebrews and its involvement in the Old Testament, from the very first verse of Hebrews and on, you have almost in every verse, but certainly in, you know, every section, every thought unit, some kind of a reference back to things of the Old Testament that you appreciate better if you understand the Old Testament. We won't try to look at all of them because Jim wants me to focus a little bit more specifically on the Levitical laws. But the first verse of Hebrews, that God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in by the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners, you have God speaking to Adam and Eve, and the way in which God revealed himself to Abel and Cain, and the involvement of God speaking, the revelation of God's will to Noah. You get down, and Abraham is the first person in the Bible called a prophet in Genesis, the 20th chapter. And so as God spoke through Abraham, he's speaking through a prophet, and urges Abimelech that Abraham is my prophet and he will pray for you. So here you have this development. Then of course you have the involvement of the angel in the Old Testament, or the angels, related to all of those things said about the superiority of Christ to the angels and the ministration of that covenant through angels. The discussion of Moses as a servant in a house compared to Christ as a son in the house, as you develop in the third chapter. And you see Moses in that role then as you study from Exodus chapter 1 on through Deuteronomy 34, with Moses' prominence in virtually all of the chapters between Exodus 1 to Deuteronomy 34 and those four books. Then Joshua in chapter 4 and the rest that Joshua provided them compared to the rest that Christ provides in the fourth chapter. Back in chapter 3 you have the dead bodies of those people falling in the wilderness because of unbelief. But you go back to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers to read about their lack of faith demonstrated, to read how that from the first encounter of Moses with the people on, they were lacking in faith. They grumbled as soon as Pharaoh increased their burdens and said to Moses, "Why don't you leave us alone? Why, he's made it tougher on us." And they would not then listen. And Moses then indicts them in the 14th chapter of Numbers with having murmured these 10 times. And it's been less than 2 years since Moses began to lead them out, and they've murmured 10 times. And God says, because of all this unbelief, this murmuring, your dead bodies are going to fall in the wilderness of every one of you who's 20 years of age and older, except Joshua and Caleb. So those developments. But this brings us down to chapter 4 of Hebrews and to the priest and Levitical aspect. And let's begin looking more specifically at this and the tie-in then in the book of Leviticus. He says in Hebrews 4, "Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And at this point, you see, he begins to set forth the superiority of our priest to their priest. He has been a human like we are, and he indeed can be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but he's sinless. He's sinless. And that could not be said of any of those priests. Unfortunately, even because many of those priests were human, did not mean that they really could suffer and sympathize with the people as well as Christ can with us. So though on that aspect they were the same in a sense, still Christ is a greater sympathizer than even most human priests, preachers, you know, anybody like that. Christ is one who really understands and can empathize and sympathize with us. But above all, he's the only one of whom it can be said he is sinless. And he'll come back and develop that point further in chapter 5, where he moves on into chapter 5 and says, "For every high priest being taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can bear gently with the ignorant and the erring? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof is bound, as for the people, so for himself, to offer for sins." Now notice the emphasis that he makes upon the idea of these offering then for their own sins. And he touches on it, the concept here, and then again in chapter 7 he comes back and touches upon the concept with the idea that these of the Levitical priesthood have to offer for their own sins. And then in chapter 8 and verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And so these priests, and other statements, we're not looking at all of them, but others that indicate their offering for themselves and for their own sin. Now, turning back to Leviticus, let's survey the system that is involved and the practices that are involved. The book of Leviticus may not involve a time frame. There are only a few historical incidences, depending a little on classification, four or five references to historical incidences in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is basically instructions concerning sacrifices, concerning the priest, and concerning laws that affect the people in regard to purity and cleanness, both of a spiritual nature and of a physical nature. The only historical incidences in the book are those in chapter 8, 9, and 10 that describe the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests, culminating in the often used illustration of Nadab and Abihu in that consecration part as they began serving, using strange fire and being consumed of God for using strange fire in those situations and circumstances. And then you have the situation that is described of the man blaspheming against the Lord and the punishment for blasphemy in the 24th chapter, when the man is to be condemned for blasphemy against the Lord. And basically these cover the historical instances in the book. The rest of the book of Leviticus, in chapter 1 through 7, you have a description and discussion of the basic sacrifices and the priest. Chapter 1 through 5 describes the different type sacrifices, and 6 and 7 focuses on the priest's function in these. You have in chapter 1 the different kinds of burnt offerings that were to be made. There was the burnt offering of a bullock, or one from the herd, a male without blemish. And then in verse 10, there is the description of the offering that was a burnt offering. And this from the flock, the sheep or the goats. And then verse 14, you have the burnt offerings of birds. So you have the three different categories of animals that are discussed and the sacrifices. Chapter 2 focuses on the grain offerings, basically, or the vegetable offerings. Chapter 1 is the meat offerings. You have the King James Version, chapter 2 may say meat offerings, does it? If you have King James. What's that? Don't have it, huh? But I believe it says meat offerings. But when you read the context, you find the term meat is used in the old English sense of food, and not in meat, but food meat. And it is referring then to the grains, the fine flour that has been ground from the grain, and so on. So the ways and things to do with that. Then in chapter 3, the first two chapters then are categories as to what is offered. And then in chapter 3, 4, and 5, you have a sacrifices as to why it is being offered. The emphasis in chapter 3 is the peace offering or the thank offering. And here then is a offering of expression of worship, of gratitude, of thanks to God for the things that are involved. In chapter 4, the sin offering. If they were thankful, if they were grateful, had blessings, they made sacrifice. Then if any had sinned unwittingly, there was the sin offering to be involved. And you have in the first paragraph the individual offering and his offering for sin offering. In verse 13 through 21, you have the focus on the whole congregation has erred, and it's hid from the eyes, and they discover it. And then verse 22 through 26, you have the ruler and what the ruler was to do. In verse 27, you have the common people sin unwittingly. And closing out then with the matter of the sacrifice to be made. You have occurring in this fourth chapter particularly several times the expression of do this, make this sacrifice, and the atonement, and they shall be forgiven. For example, in verse 20, they shall be forgiven. Verse 26, he shall be forgiven. In verse 31, he shall be forgiven. And in verse 35, he shall be forgiven. And this continues on into the next chapter with some of the expressions, particularly verse 10. I'm not noting all of them, but key to keep in mind that the Old Testament does say this expression. In chapter 5, you have the trespass offerings, and often there is a discussion about the distinction between a sin offering and a trespass offering. Well, it is debated and maybe not totally clear, but it appears from the first part of chapter 5 that here he is talking about those things that we might more generally put in the ceremonial aspect. For example, he says, if anyone sins in that he hears the voice of adjuration, being a witness, whether he is seen or known, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. If anyone touch anything unclean, whether it be the carcass of the unclean beast or even somebody who's touched one, if he touch the uncleanness of a man, one swear rashly with his lips, and so on. There seems to be a differentiation, though it's still at the same time, you see, when you get into the matter of the witness not telling all he knows, that tends to border, you see, between ceremonial and moral.
But this is the end of tape number 12. Please go now and begin on tape number 13.